Let's once again open our Bibles to the first book of Samuel. First Samuel chapter 10, and we'll be working through verses 17 through 27 this morning. First Samuel chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. The day that 1 Samuel has been looking forward to and pointing to the demand, the request, if you will, that Israel made of Samuel and really of God to get a human king so that they would be just like the nations around them has finally come. And so Samuel has gathered all of the nation together. And one can imagine a million plus people in one place so that he might bring the newly appointed king before them. So he begins the presentation of Saul, bringing him forth by lot. And notice that God, in the beginning of this event, in verse 18, reminds them of something. And as I was working through this text over the last week, I began to read this phrase over and over again in memory of having read it several times throughout the Old Testament. I'll read it again and see if it doesn't ring a bell to you. "I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, God comes to Israel in their times of rebellion and reminds them, "I'm God. I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one who brought you out of Israel." And we're tempted to think as we read that over and over again throughout the Old Testament that this is God simply pointing back to himself, just saying, "Hey, look over here." And surely he is doing that, is he not? "I'm God." But I think there's more going on in this phrase. "I brought you up out of Egypt." God says, "I am your deliverer, yet you turn away from me after all that I've delivered you from." I think what you have in this sentence is God's reminder that not only is he God and the deliverer, But there has been no greater deliverance in the history of Israel than being brought out of the slavery and bondage of Egypt. With one sentence, God calls them to remember the greatest event in their history, the Exodus. God had delivered in the Exodus the nation of Israel from their bondage, from their slavery, but he had also delivered them from their idolatry, from their paganism, from their sin, and from death. You'll remember the death of the firstborn on the night of the Passover through the blood of the lamb that was slain and put on the doorpost. Every home of the Hebrews that put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost would not see death, and the destroyer would pass over them in what I believe is the greatest picture of what would come in Christ, the Lamb who would give his life and his blood for his people. But let's walk once again back through that event. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 12, I want us to read what God is reminding them of, because I think that it still speaks to us today. I'm convinced of this. Exodus chapter 12. And we're only going to be reading verses 21 through 32, because the events of the Exodus are a rather lengthy history of God coming to Moses and raising up Moses, and then finally ending with having led the children of Israel out in the death of all of the Egyptians. Verse 21, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses, and the people bowed down their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. The head of every household has taken a lamb and slaughtered that lamb, and then taken the blood and put it on the doorposts. And you'll notice in the text that they're told to stay inside the house with the door closed and not to go outside, because the destroyer, the text tells us, the Lord would come and kill the firstborn of every home that did not have the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts. Verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where someone was not dead. Do you see the severity of what God is reminding the children of Israel of as they are about to anoint a king, a judge, and a deliverer in place of him. There was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So severe was the judgment of God alongside the salvation of God that night, that God points the children of Israel in the midst of their rejection of him back to the greatest event they have ever known, the greatest deliverance they've ever witnessed. He calls out before them through the prophet the day the whole nation of them left Egypt. He calls them to remember the death and the destruction, not only of the firstborn, but then following that, the entirety of the army of Egypt and Pharaoh himself, as Israel stood on the opposite shore of the Dead Sea and watched them all drown. All of them, their bodies washing up onto the sand. God says, "Do you remember what I did? Do you remember that? Can a man deliver you like that?" Well, they have now, as a nation, come to the place where they are receiving the king that they have asked for in rejection of God, the greatest deliverer of all of human history. What an amazing event. And there's a part of me, and I suspect a part of you, that wants to think, you know, if I'd been there, I think I would have done one of these away from them. Now, unfortunately, I'd have stood there with him. It is one of the greatest tragedies of human history that over and over again, Israel, the people of God, and you cringe a little when you think of that, in light of what is happening on this day, the immensity of the rejection of God in face of the deliverance that he had brought them through as a nation. I mean, for a moment, imagine if God had taken them through the plagues, the death of the firstborn, led them out of Egypt, and then kept the sea split apart as the Egyptian army made it through dry land. Imagine what the Egyptian army would have done to them. But so complete is his judgment that not one of them is left alive. So complete is his deliverance. "I brought you up out of the land of Egypt." God says, "I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. Yet you rejected me." It's incredible. We pause and really we cannot help but see this as evidence of man's hatred toward God. When the very people he has already delivered as a nation and owe their very existence to him throw him off in idolatry. I have to say, wow. Well, we know that men, apart from the saving, regenerative work of God in the soul of a man, will always reject God. And that's evidence of it in the pages of Scripture. They will always reject and hate God, the only true deliverer. That word stuck out to me as I read this over and over again. That word deliverer. What does it mean to be delivered? It paints the picture of someone who is so helpless, there is absolutely nothing they can do. And you think of a fire that surrounds a rest home where the patients cannot even lift themselves from the bed. And at the very last moment, the fireman kicks the door down, comes in and picks that person out of their bed and carries them out of the house with no assistance
whatsoever they have been delivered. They've been delivered. The exodus out of Egypt by that God is the greatest Old Testament picture of deliverance of the nation of Israel. He saved them from bondage and from death. And really, there is only one who can save us from an enemy so great as to be beyond any human means of deliverance. An implacable enemy. An enemy who will not stop. An enemy who will and already has victory over you. No, I'm not talking about the devil. God's greatest deliverance in the cross of Jesus Christ was from himself. God saved us from God. And that is the very picture of what God gives us in the Exodus from Egypt. And I believe that this text, in that way, pointing to that Exodus, that points to Christ, points us back again to God as our deliverer. He saved Israel from bondage and saved them from death. He saved us from bondage and death through Christ, through the blood of the Lamb. And if that blood that was on the lintel and the two doorposts is figuratively speaking on your house as well, then you have been delivered. And I'm like you. I need to hear that gospel that was present in that sentence that God gave the nation of Israel on that day. I am the God who delivered you. I'm the God who delivered you, says the Lord. The Christian needs to hear the same message. The message of the gospel, the message of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, whose blood is on our doorpost, and who has delivered me, who has delivered you, so that we might not turn away from that God into idolatry, looking for another deliverer. Well, Israel is a picture of every nation on earth, every tribe, tongue, and people who have ever lived, who have ever lived in rejection of God, the only deliverer there is. Really, they are a picture of unregenerate mankind, are they not? Men will pursue any god but God. And we hear this when we preach the gospel, don't we? We will say to a man, there is only one way. There is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one who can deliver us from our sins. And what do men say? Well, that's narrow-minded. That's bigoted. How can you say there is only one Savior? Surely a loving God would provide more than one Savior. But beloved, as God told them in that sentence that day, as they turned from him in their idolatry, he tells us there is only one God. Therefore, there is only one who can deliver. Because it takes a God to deliver us from God. How could we ever think that somehow men would have any power to save themselves or to deliver themselves? When all through human history, God has been telling us, it's me. I'm the only one who can deliver you. We read in Psalm chapter 3, verse 8, this simple text that I believe is so loaded with meaning for us. Listen to this. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his. It's as if God is saying in this psalm, salvation is mine. In mine alone. And the next words say, your blessing be on your people. Well, I believe that blessing comes as we remember once again that God is the only deliverer. He is the only Savior. And the gospel is that wonderful truth that God will only have one deliverer, himself. Well, Israel owed its very existence to God. He was the one who created it from one man, Abraham. He's the one who raised up that nation from the barrenness of Sarah's womb, a miraculous feat in and of itself. I don't know about you, but I've not seen too many 99-year-old pregnant women lately. In the time when the normal childbearing would have occurred, God comes and blesses them with a son, and from that son, he makes an entire nation of people. All of this is in the background as God says to them that day, "You have rejected me. You have rejected me. Today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" It's one thing for them to have rejected Samuel as the prophet and as the judge, but to say to God, "Set a king over us." "Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." There is dripping from that, beloved, a sense of God handing them over. He is handing them over. And we say, boy, that language of being handed over sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? Think Romans chapter 1, and God handed them over. Sometimes it is not a good thing when God gives us what we want. Amen. He gives them Saul, head and shoulders above all the people, good looking, from a well-to-do family. Everything the people would want. A man after their own heart, a man after their own desires. Verse 20, "Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of Merites was taken by lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot." He begins to narrow down, coming to Saul himself. "But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Is there a man still to come?' And the Lord said, 'Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage.'" Isn't that amazing? It's not enough that they have said to God, "Give us a king." It's not enough that in this idolatrous word to God, they have rejected him. Now they have to go and take their king out from hiding behind the baggage. The king of Israel, their new deliverer, their new judge, the brave king who will lead them to battle against their enemies, is hiding behind the Samsonites. Do you sense the irony dripping from the text? What a great king. God says, "You better go get him. He's hiding behind the baggage." I was once asked the question, "Do you think God has a sense of humor? Do you think he ever laughs?" Now, I know the text here does not say that as God uttered the words, "Go get him, he's hiding behind the baggage." I think God's laughing at the irony of this, that they have rejected the king who has given them the greatest deliverance in human history for a little boy hiding behind a piece of luggage. Beloved, do we not see the foolishness of men in rejecting a God that great for a little boy? The foolishness of idolatry. So they go and they take Saul from behind the baggage. And it's interesting that what we don't see in Saul is a willingness to serve God and to be that king that God has just anointed. He's already hidden the events of his anointing by Samuel as king, and now what's he doing? He's hiding himself. It would seem that he did not want to be the king of Israel. "Maybe if I hide myself, they'll pick someone else and I can go back to my comfortable life back home." Before we're too hard on Saul, although we ought to consider for a moment, has there ever been that time in your life when you think, "Man, this Christian life is kind of hard. I miss Egypt a little bit." Nah, not even for a moment, right? No one here's ever thought they'd like to go back to their old life. Well, the people run and they pull their king out from behind the baggage, their king who will deliver them.
Verse 23, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people." Beloved, those are not good words. Those are hard words. Those are words of condemnation. God, again, is giving them what they've asked for in place of himself. I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything more frightening than to have an idol in place of God, to have a deliverer in place of God who cannot deliver, who doesn't have the ability to deliver me from God. How's a boy hiding behind baggage gonna save me? Then Samuel, he says, "There's none like him among all the people." And listen to the response of the people. And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Their day of judgment has come, and they are now receiving the king. And you would think there would be some among them who would say, "This is not right." But notice what the text says. All the people shouted, "Long live the king." For a moment, imagine Samuel standing off to the side, having just presented Saul the grief that is in his heart as he watches this event. Verse 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship. And we remember all of the things that God had said to them in chapter 9 as they have asked for a king. In chapter 8, he has said, "He will take from you, he will take from you, he will take," over and over again, that this king would take. And now Samuel writes those words in a book and lays it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. And the newly anointed king goes and takes his throne, right? And he's ready to reign and to rule over Israel and to be the king. Verse 26, Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. Isn't that good? He's excited to be the new king, isn't he? No, he's running. The deliverer, the king who's going to fight their battles, goes home. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. And we read that, and we have to see in that the mercy and tenderness of God, even in the midst of the rebellion of his people. God sends with that boy some valiant men whose hearts he had touched. The greatest rejection of God is accompanied by mercy. You say, "Well, I'm not really sure how that kind of fits with everything we're saying here." Well, it points to everything. Because that day 2,000 years ago, when Jesus of Nazareth went to the cross willingly, beloved, no one took his life from him, and laid it down that day in rejection of nearly everyone who was around him, it was not only the greatest act of rejection by men in all of human history, it was the greatest act of mercy in the middle of that rejection. Well, men will always look to themselves for salvation. I had a conversation yesterday with a retired detective. He was looking everywhere but Christ. Spoke of reading the Book of Mormon and the Quran alongside of the scriptures. And by the mercy of God, I had opportunity to point out to him that the prophets of the first two books are in the ground. I can go and visit their tombs, their graves. But the one who is the author of the third book, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is not in the grave because he's risen from the dead. There was silence in the room after I said those words. Praise God for silence. Amen. In our natural state, men always look for another deliverer.
Even if we're looking to ourselves to deliver ourselves from our own problems and our own heartaches and our own, dare I say it, our own sinfulness, instead of looking to the greatest deliverance God has ever given in Christ, the Lamb who shed his blood on the cross. For us, this is what Paul is getting at in Romans 8. I want to close with this text. For those who live, in verse 5, according to the flesh, the idea there is that's how they're living, that's how their mindset and their life is normally, naturally conducted, according to the flesh. It's where they are in their minds. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds, in other words, their mindset, how they think, is on the things of the flesh. It's what they are. It's their nature. But those who live according to the Spirit, whose mindset, who set their minds on the things of the Spirit, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind or the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. You see the distinction that Paul is drawing here between those two groups of people. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why do men reject God? Why do they want another deliverer? Why is the blood of Christ on the doorpost and then on the cross insufficient for them? Because they by nature are hostile to God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, those who live according to the flesh, those who set their minds on the flesh, those who are in their natural state of rebellion and idolatry against God and hating Him, those who are in the flesh, those people cannot please God. This is why it took God to save us from God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your generosity and your love and your mercy and grace and patience, and we run out of words. That you would step down out of, that God would step down out of heaven, wrap himself in flesh, and then set his face toward a cross until all things were finished, as he said on that cross. It is an amazing truth that you point us back to in and through even the words that you spoke to the children of Israel that day. I am the God who delivered you from Egypt. Remind us again, even daily, Father, that it was your Son, our God, who delivered us from sin and death. For it is in his name we give thanks and give you praise. Amen.